Treasures in Heaven, the ninth talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, was presented by Ron Julian on August 29, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the ninth week of our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're starting in Matthew 6:19. The topic today hits very close to home for all of us. Jesus is talking about basically money and anxiety. And these are things that we understand something about. What he's saying is not all that hard to understand for the most part, I think. That's part of the problem with it, is it's not all that hard to understand. It's just kind of hard to take in and live this way. So we're going to talk about this stuff and see if we can make some sense out of it and try to encourage each other to take this seriously. Makes sense that money and anxiety would be talked about together, because wealth, a lot of its attraction, not all of it, as we know, but a lot of its attraction has to do with security. Can I make sure that I have what I need to take care of myself now and for the foreseeable future? I mean, I would really like to be able to have it settled, that I don't have to worry about my well-being for the rest of my very long life. So, but what we find out is that it's not so easy to make that happen, and therefore that topic of am I going to have what it is I think I need in life? It produces a lot of anxiety as I think about the future and wonder where things are going. So that's what Jesus is going to talk about. What he says here follows very nicely after the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to set our hearts on the kingdom of God, to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, and also to trust God for our physical needs. Well, that's exactly what he's going to be talking about here. Basically setting our hearts on the kingdom of God and thinking about God as the one that supplies the things that we need. In the last section of the sermon, the part we looked at last, Jesus took explicit aim against the religious hypocrites, among whom he certainly numbered the Pharisees. I've been arguing that the Pharisees are somewhat in view throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. And certainly Jesus knows that the people that he's talking to have heard the teaching of the Pharisees and been influenced by the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, in this section that we're going to look at today, he doesn't explicitly mention the Pharisees. But it is interesting that in Luke, where we see some of the same teaching that we're going to see from Jesus here, in that context, it says that the Pharisees scoffed at what it is that Jesus said about these things because they were lovers of money. So I think Jesus is very well aware that the theme that he is exploring here runs, if not counter to the explicit teaching of the Pharisees, it runs counter to the attitude that was modeled by the Pharisees. There was a worldliness about the religion of the Pharisees, and Jesus is very much on an anti-worldliness kick in this message. Okay, so in this section, Jesus is asking basically two questions. What is your heart set on, and what are you worried about? And we're going to look at both of those things. So we're starting in 6:19 in the book of Matthew. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So treasures we're talking about here, right? The treasures are those things that we believe are of supreme importance. It's kind of, the picture I've always had is, in my own mind, you know, the house is on fire and I'm running out the door. What's the one thing that I grab as I'm going out? That's my treasure. That's the thing that I can't do without. We try to store up treasures for ourselves in this life because we believe that having them is going to provide us something we need. We're looking for security or whatever it might be. Well, Jesus points out an obvious problem with the sorts of treasures that you can store up in this world, that is that they won't last. He makes this clear with two very concrete examples, or with some concrete examples here. Do you have glorious, expensive clothing, bed coverings, rugs, and tapestries? Well, you know, those sort of things get eaten by moths. Time happens, and these things that seem so nice after a while start to lose their luster. Do you have valuable things made of metal? You know, the problem with stuff made out of metal is that metal rusts and decays and goes away, and what looked so nice and was so strong starts to become weak and ugly. Is your home filled with wealth and opulence and stuff that you really like? You know, somebody can break in and take it away from you. Now, I don't think Jesus means this to be an exhaustive list. He's with these concrete examples, he's suggesting the kind of thing that we ought to be thinking about. You think about rust. It's that thing that happens over time. You know, things start out pristine and new and looking and working great, and then it all starts to kind of decay. And so it gets us thinking along those lines, and so ultimately time is the thief that Jesus is implying something about here. If the moths and the thieves don't get you, time will. It's foolish to take as your treasure anything so impermanent, he's saying. Now, the interesting thing about almost everything that Jesus says in this section is that, taken in one way and at the basic logic of what he's saying, this is the sort of thing that anybody could say. Any good common sense philosopher just looking around at life could make the kinds of observations that Jesus is making here. The point he's making here, things don't last, so don't set your heart on them. What are you going to do? The fact is, things don't last. So if you're going to deal with life in a wise way, you have to take that into account. What's significant about Jesus' teaching on this, what makes it distinctive from what the common sense observer of life could come to, is that he is telling us about a treasure that is not impermanent, that there is an alternative. There is treasure to be stored up in heaven instead of stored up here on earth. Now, obviously Jesus is speaking in a metaphor. I wasn't given a vault in heaven which I am busy shoveling things into. But in a sense, I am storing treasure in heaven. If I am living my life in such a way that the thing that is valuable, the thing that I want, the thing that I really need and that I think is ultimately going to bless me, if I am living my life in such a way that I will end up with that, I won't lose it, but I will have it, and I will never lose it. If I live my life in such a way that the treasure that can't be lost comes to me, then I'm storing up treasure in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come." It's the person who has set his eye on the eternal kingdom of God instead of the temporary riches of this world who gets to keep his treasure. If you pick the kingdom of God as your treasure, then you get to keep it. Pick anything else as your treasure, and one way or another, you're going to lose it. Now, this is so much a cliche to us as Christians that we've been around for a while. I mean, this is a very common idea that we actually have trouble hearing it because it's kind of, store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth, you know, yeah, blah, blah, blah. But the thing is that if in fact this is true, then there's a very important decision to be made here. I mean, if it is in fact true that the kingdom of God promised in the Bible is a reality that is coming, that there is a God who is going to call his people together, give them eternal life, and make life everything that life ultimately is intended to be. In fact, it will be a life that will have all of the satisfactions that I am trying ultimately to get satisfied with the treasures of this world. If that's true, then I had better make the choice for that. I mean, that's very much the perspective that Jesus has got on this stuff. I mean, look, make the prudent choice. What do you think? I mean, this stuff, you're not going to get to keep it. Have you forgotten that you're not going to get to keep it? So choose the thing that you can't lose. And of course, probably most of you have heard and remember the famous statement that Jim Elliot, the missionary, the martyred missionary, wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's right in the spirit of what Jesus is talking about here. So this is a choice that is in front of us. We have to take this to heart. We have to make this choice our own. Is what do I think ultimately is going to be my treasure? Which is why Jesus then goes on to talk about the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. My thoughts, my desires and longings, my hope and comfort rest on the things that I truly believe are treasures. Ultimately, that's where my heart is. The stuff that I think is most valuable to me, that's where my heart will be. Jesus looked at the leadership of the Pharisees, and he saw men whose words were all about God. They talked about God. They read the scriptures a lot. They debated the scriptures. They were very careful to be obedient to the scriptures, at least as they described that and defined that. But what they treasured when it comes to looking at the way they lived was public acclaim, wealth, the power that comes through that. Their hearts were clearly set on something different than the doctrines that they described. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at here, that the important thing is, what have I set my heart on? Ultimately, where I'm storing my treasure is going to be a reflection of what my heart is set on. I can talk all I want about how great this stuff is, but if I'm busy storing up this treasure instead, neglecting to store up this treasure and storing up this other one instead, then that says something about where my heart is. This is really a matter of the will. What we perceive to be valuable as we look at life is a matter of what we are willing to embrace. If we were all totally objective, every one of us would see that the true treasure is found in the kingdom of God. If we really had a clear picture of what was going on. But many of us don't really want that to be the answer. And so as we look at things, we see it differently. We see treasure in things that are only going to last for a little bit because we're not willing to embrace the treasure that will last. That's why, I think, Jesus goes on now to make this general comment exactly about the issue of perception. How do you see things? In 22, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Okay, I really like this image that he's got here, although it can seem a little confusing. I am perhaps under the delusion that I understand what it is that he's getting at here. So I'm going to tell you what I think he's getting at, and I really like what it is I think he's getting at. So if you disagree, don't even tell me, because I really like this. No, that's not true. Okay, so a couple things we need to clarify here. First of all, the lamp of the body is the eye. It seems weird at first to think of the eye as a lamp. We think that light comes towards your eye. Light doesn't shine out of your eye. So what is he getting at? Well, I think it's pretty clear what he's getting at, and it's easy to see. Just close your eyes and then open them again. You close your eyes, You shut off the light. There's no light gets in if your eyes are closed, right? So the eye is the lamp of the body. Another way of saying it, thinking of it, might be like the window of the body or something like that. The idea is, in here, I'm in my body, and there's no light getting in unless my eye is good. If my eye is clear, then hey, the light can get in. If my eye's not clear, or if I've got them shut, then there's no light that's going to come in. So I think that's what he's getting at. The eye is the lamp of the body, in that the eye is the source of light to me. It is the organ that I use to illuminate myself, that is, to have the light come in. Okay. Secondly, I think Jesus is obviously playing with this metaphorical relationship between light and understanding. So he's talking about light, but I don't think we're talking about physical light, and we're not really talking about something that would affect somebody that was, say, physically blind, because that's not really what he's getting at here. All of the languages that I can think of off the top of my head that I've had any experience with have words and phrases that equate physical sight with mental understanding. I mean, it's really easy to do, because we're so used to we use our eyes to look at something and comprehend it. I don't understand it, so I look at it until, oh yeah, okay, I see what it is. So we ask, you know, do you see what I'm getting at here? And I mean, the idea of seeing is used not in the sense of actually having light come into my eye, but that I get it, that I understand what's going on. And I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here. The light coming in, that we're talking really about understanding. So we could take his language on a simple physical level, at least up to a certain point. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So here I am in this body, and if my eye is clear, I look and all of the light comes flooding in. If my eye is bad, then no light, and I'm in the darkness. I'm in here, but I can't. The light can't get in. And that would be true physically. In terms of what Jesus is talking about, that's a trivial truth. I mean, that's not what we're really interested in here. Clearly, he means something more than that. To have a clear eye means the same, I think, as what Jesus later describes as having eyes to see and ears to hear. And again, there, he's not talking about physical. He's not saying, if you have eyes to see, that means you're not physically blind. When you open your eyes, you can see stuff. That's not what he means. He's talking about eyes that can understand what they see. Eyes that, when they see Jesus, for example, can look at him and say, yes, there's the Messiah. Ears that hear his message and don't just hear the sounds, but recognize the truth and say, yeah, that's what I want. That's the kind of thing I think that Jesus is talking about here. Do we get it? Do we have eyes that can see what's going on? The man whose treasure is worldly wealth can see this world, but he doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't really understand the relative value of what he's looking at. He looks at it and says, yeah, that's what I want. Likewise, the people whose eyes are clear, the ones who can really see what's going on, understand the worth of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. And I think he makes it clear that he's speaking metaphorically in this phrase that he ends with, which I really like. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Obviously it seems kind of paradoxical. The light is darkness. What is he getting at? Well, you think your eyes are working. You think that you can see things and that you understand what you're looking at. You think that you can value things the way they ought to be valued. You look at something in this world and say, oh yeah, I'm going to go for that. I see what that's all about. But the fact is that even though you think you see and understand, you're still in the darkness. You don't get it. You don't really understand what you're looking at. Imagine if you were physically blind and yet you didn't understand that you were blind and you thought that you saw. You would think, wow, this world is real dark, isn't it? God made a really dark world because I'm using my eyes, and what do I see? Dark. I mean, I don't know what a blind person would see in that situation, but go with me on that a little bit. The idea being, I think I'm looking at things, I think I'm seeing and understanding, but I'm not really. Well, that's what Jesus is getting at here. Your eyes are meant to be an organ of understanding. You're meant to look at the world and see it for what it is, and see the promises of God for what they are, and evaluate and assess and say, yes, there's the treasure, there's the thing that I really want. But if my eyes are working and I'm looking out there and yet I can't see the worth of what Jesus is talking about, but I think, no, money is what I really need, or whatever that thing might be, then the light that is in me is darkness. I think I'm seeing, I think I've got the light, I think I've got understanding of what's going on, but in fact my eye is not clear. And I think it's related to the will. Again, it's, am I willing to see things the way they are? Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear are willing to see the truth of what God is proclaiming. Well, likewise, if your eye is clear, then you can see the worth of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. If your eye is not clear, then you think you see, but what you really got is darkness. Jesus now confronts us with the fundamental choice in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So imagine that you were employed by two companies. You work for Coke and you work for Pepsi. Or maybe you work for Microsoft and you work for Apple. Well, sooner or later, you're going to have to decide whose interests are you going to serve, because there is going to come this place. Not everywhere. You might be able to do all kinds of things that could keep both of them happy for a while. But sooner or later, the objectives of the two organizations are going to come into conflict, and you're going to have to make a choice. You cannot, it is actually logically impossible for you to please both of them, because there's only one outcome that's going to appeal to either one or the other. You're going to have to choose. Well, that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's taking what he calls mammon, the material wealth, the riches of this world, as I would understand what he's getting at there, and personifying it as if it were a master, an employer or master whose interests I have to decide whether I'm going to serve or not. And he's saying that God and mammon do not have the same agenda. Coke and Pepsi do not have the same agenda. Microsoft and Apple do not have the same agenda. God and mammon do not have the same agenda. So you're going to have to, somewhere along the line, you're going to come to a place where you're going to have to decide whose agenda are you going to follow. You can give your life over to serving material wealth, and by that I think he means living your life in such a way that your primary goal is to increase your material wealth in this world. When push comes to shove, if I have to make a choice, I'm going to choose the thing that is going to increase my physical and material wealth, no matter what else it might cost me. Or I can give my life over to serving God, to following God, to seeking after the treasure that he has promised. So a little bit later at the end here, I want to talk a little bit more about what this actually looks like. How is it going to come to the place where I'm going to have to make that kind of choice? But let's just leave it where he has it for now. Basically, you can't have two treasures. It's like you can't have two masters. I mean, ultimately, there comes a point where to run after this treasure means that I'm going to lose something of this one, or vice versa. You can't take it all. You know, you've got just room enough in your sack, ultimately, for one of them. So you have to decide which one you're going to take. That's the kind of picture that Jesus is painting here. And we'll talk about that more at the end. Now, verse 25, Jesus shifts gears a bit here. If worldly wealth is our treasure, the problem is that it is hard to get and hard to keep. There's a lot of worry and anxiety that goes along with that treasure. And that's the topic that Jesus turns to now, this question of anxiety. And his fundamental message is going to be very obvious and easy to understand. Don't worry about that stuff. Do not be anxious about that stuff. And he gives us a whole series of reasons why we should not be anxious. So I just have to be absolutely, totally honest with you here in two ways. I'm going to make two personal comments at this point. First of all, I feel really funny talking about this because I am an anxious person. I have a lot of anxiety over these kinds of things. I know that I shouldn't, but I wrestle with this all the time. So when you're up in front, you kind of, there's a sort of implied thing like, you know, I've got this all figured out, so you should do it the way I'm doing it. And I'm just telling you that this is a really hard topic. I knew coming to this that this was going to be hard because I am an anxious person. So I just don't want to be a hypocrite about this. I am an anxious person, and I'm trying very much to listen to what it is that I'm saying here. And in fact, I mean, I should say, actually, in recent days, this last week has been a particularly high-level bout of wrestling with anxiety for me over all kinds of stuff. So it's kind of, you know, it's God's sense of humor. I mean, here I am, you know, just, you know, freaking out over everything, and then, oh, I'm going to be teaching on not being anxious. What a good idea. So I'm really serious. I ought to be the person who is listening most carefully to what it is I'm saying here, because this is really significant and important and very difficult. I mean, I find it very difficult. Okay. So, did I read it yet? No, I don't think I did. Okay, so 6:25. I lost my place here. So we're starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Okay, so he starts out by saying, do not be anxious for your life. And I think he has to mean our physical existence, whether I live or die in this life. And I think it's clear that he's doing that because he describes this anxiety in terms of food and drink. And food and drink is that stuff that you need to keep yourself alive. If you don't, you know, I mean, if you're just lacking food and drink, then you're going to die. And many people have in this world come to the place where they have starved to death because they could not find what they needed to keep alive. Okay, then he also talks about anxiety over keeping our body clothed. And this is an interesting one. We could think about clothes in terms of survival as well. I mean, unless you live in the right kind of climate, we need our clothing to actually help to protect us from the elements. You know, when the winter comes, you don't want to be without warm clothing or you're going to be in trouble. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here, actually, because a little further on, he's going to talk about this not in terms of survival, but in terms of adornment, in terms of clothes. Well, you know, we're going to about to come up on the famous thing about the lilies of the field and all of that stuff. And what he's going to talk about is how they look. So I think that in what he has in mind here with clothing is not survival, but actually beauty, adornment. I have that thing. I'm looking for something to wear that gives some dignity to my body and gives some attractiveness and form to my body. That's what I'm looking for. I don't want rags. I want something that's going to make me a dignified, attractive person, I think. And I think that's the kind of thing that he has in mind because of the way that he's going to go on to talk about it. So if that's true, then I think kind of what he has in mind, these things as representative. There is food and clothing are our two things. Food and drink, they represent the things that I need for my life to survive. I need the food to make sure that I don't die. And so those things, we could also talk about shelter and health and those things. And then the clothing, I think, is more representative of the things that are not about survival, but nonetheless adorn our lives with a certain dignity and beauty and so forth. Now, I could be wrong about that. It's a little tricky, but it is interesting when we go on that what he's going to talk about is how God, how attractive the God makes the lilies of the field. So I think that is the split that he has in mind here. Okay, so why should we not be anxious about these things? He gives a number of reasons, and again, I just might say that the basic logic that he's going to use for most of these is something that any good observant, commonsensical, pagan philosopher could come up with. The Stoics would like what Jesus has to say here, I think. And to a certain extent, this is true. That's the kind of argument that he's making. But I do think that underlying his argument in this context, we can't forget about the ultimate destiny of mankind, this promise of the kingdom of God. Whereas we're going to see, this section is going to end with a reminder that it is the kingdom of God that we should be seeking. So I think he's not just giving the kind of practical advice that anybody could take up to a point. His advice is good for even for non-believers. But I think ultimately what gives power to what he's saying is that the ultimate solution to these problems is to be found in the promises of God and his kingdom. So that's a debatable point, but that's how it seems to me right now. So his first reason that he gave here for not being anxious is, not life more than food and the body than clothing? Okay, so this is the sort of thing that your pagan philosopher could say, yeah, look, there's more to life than food and clothes. Our lives in this world are about more than just staying alive and basic fundamental needs. There is the inner person. The inner person is more important, ultimately. What kind of a person am I inside? Am I sort of the person that helps other people? Am I the sort of person who is seeking to understand my world, thinking about it and trying to understand it better? Do I recognize that I can take pleasure in creating things and in appreciating the things that other people have created and so on? So we could say human life is much richer than just food and clothing, and that's true. So as far as that goes, that is true. But in the context of everything else that Jesus is saying here, I am inclined to look even farther. That is true and part of what he's saying, but ultimately life is more than food and the body more than clothing, because God has a great destiny for his people. We will have a life that the food of this world cannot supply. We will have bodies filled with a glory that cannot be found in the most expensive clothing in this world. I mean, so I don't think that it is taking it too far to say that Jesus is not just saying, hey, look around, there's more to life here than just eating and drinking and getting clothes, that ultimately there is more fundamentally altogether, because there is this destiny that can be found where those things can truly be fulfilled. Anxiety over food and clothing is misplaced because our real life and real bodily existence is not dependent on them. So, not having them, there is more to life in many ways than those things, and ultimately, that more is found in the kingdom of God, I think. All right, so Jesus goes on to his next argument. Now he's going to look at how God does things in nature, first with food and then with clothing. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So, Jesus is appealing to what we learn about God from his creation. The idea that living beings are dependent upon food is not news to God. He knows that this is the case. He's not off somewhere worrying about spiritual things while he's forgotten that he made us to be organisms that depend on food to survive. I can look at the rest of creation and say, look at, he has provided for all of the creatures that he has made. Birds don't prepare for the future for the most part. They just go out and find what is available at the time they're hungry. And God has created the world such that they can do that. Well, he's saying, do you think that God has forgotten us, the creatures whom he has made in his image? No, he has made the world so that the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, will be provided for as well. Now, here's where we come to that decision again. Is that all that he's saying? Because in one sense, we could say, okay, I learn about God. Do I really think that he's going to provide, give less provision to us than he would give to the rest of his creation? That would lead me to the general understanding about God that, okay, God has made us, God has intended to provide for us in a general way, so I should think about God in those terms, that generally speaking, God intends to provide for what he has made. Now, there are limits then to how far that can go, because I also observe, as I look around, that birds sometimes do die of famine. There's no food around, and the birds die. And sometimes so do men. So I can't take this as some essential principle that says God never lets anyone die of hunger. It's not true. Animals die of hunger. People die of hunger. All that the argument can say to me, basically, is that generally speaking, I should remember that this is the God who provides for the creatures that he has made. And do I think that he's going to provide less for mankind, whom he has made in his image, than he would for the birds? And if that's all he's saying, that's a good reminder, that's a good argument, I think. We are to remember God is the one who provides for his creation, and so we should trust him and look to him to do that. I can't help wondering, though, whether in this context that picture doesn't ultimately point us to something even greater, because those whom God has made in his image, he really has intended not just to generally provide for them in this life the food that they need to sustain their existence until they die, which we all will do. We will all die. Ultimately, God, the provider and sustainer, has stepped into creation to provide and sustain his people in such a way that death itself will be defeated, where there will be real life and real glory that will go with that. And so in this context, I can't help thinking that Jesus has that in mind for us as well. So the picture that I get is a God who is concerned to provide for his creation, which gives me a little hint and reminder that God has indeed provided for his people in an absolute and unshakable way. So we'll go through, you see what you think of that when we get to the end here. Now, Jesus makes another one of those arguments that any observant pagan could make. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? This is so obvious, and yet it is so hard to get through our heads. I mean, my anxiety and worry over whether I'm going to survive, whether I'm going to be able to find what I need to take care of myself, cannot increase the length of my life by 1 second. My anxiety produces nothing. It doesn't do anything. And I think this is a general principle that he's reminding us of here. Whatever it is I'm worried about in the future, the worry about it doesn't change a single thing. Now, taking prudent steps for the future can change the future. I mean, I was debating whether I was going to leave here and jump off a cliff. If I choose not to jump off a cliff, my future, I think it looks quite likely that I will have a longer life than was going to happen. I'm trying these days to, you know, think a little more about cutting back on the bad stuff, eating and eat more of the good stuff and that kind of stuff. And it may actually be that if you could somehow compare what I would have done with where I will end up, that maybe I'll end up living longer by, you know, having the right combination of whole grains and protein and all of that stuff. Okay. And I have to say, personally, I'm having a really hard time figuring out exactly what that is that you're supposed to eat. But I'm going to do it, whatever it is. Once I figure it out, everybody seems to have a different opinion as to exactly what that's supposed to look like. But I'm going to decide that one of them is right, and I'm going to do it. So it's not that it isn't worthwhile to be concerned about my future. I should be concerned with it. In fact, I should be really concerned about my ultimate destiny. Concerned as in thinking about it and thinking about where would I like to end up and taking the steps that would be appropriate for going there. That is an appropriate way to approach the future. It's not wrong to think about the future and be concerned for where it's going. But what Jesus is talking about is anxiety. That feeling, that thing that says, oh no, this might happen. I just have to... Should I say this? No, I'll take it back. I'm not going to say that. Let's just say in general, I have had many opportunities in my life to discover... You know, you worry and worry about something, and then it just doesn't materialize, the thing that you were worried about. And you think, okay, so I've spent months and months with a knot in my stomach, worried about what if this happens, what if this happens, oh no. And then it doesn't happen. And, okay, so what was all that about? what was I doing that for? That sort of anxiety, that sense that, oh no, the future might not be what I want it to be, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And what he's saying here is, it is unproductive. It can't possibly do anything about the thing that you're worried about. The anxiety itself produces nothing. And what's so striking about it is, anxiety is really unpleasant. I don't think that there's any of us that enjoy being anxious in the way that he's talking about. And yet, it's like we're addicted to it. I mean, we just take it on. I mean, of course, something bad might happen. I'm going to worry about it. I have the kind of mind, you know, you need to not remind yourself that something bad might happen. I wasn't thinking about it. And then somebody will remind me, oh yeah, but this might happen. You shouldn't have told me, because now I have something to worry about. So, I mean, it's strange. It's strange. So his point here is a simple one. Look, it doesn't accomplish anything. You can be as anxious as you want about, am I going to be able to live a long life? But that's not going to add a minute to your life. Okay, he comes back to his example from nature then, this time with clothing. And this is what makes it interesting to me. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Okay, what's interesting to me is that he's concentrating on the adornment aspect of it here. Solomon in all his glory, the glorious, rich, luxuriant clothing that Solomon had, reflective of his high status as king, the importance and dignity of his role as king. The lilies of the field have got him beat, Jesus is saying. I would like to have clothing that would be an adornment to me, would be an addition to me, would give me a certain dignity, would give me a look of beauty and form, something that you would look at and say, now, there's a good-looking guy. Or maybe not there's a good-looking guy, but there's a compelling guy, or whatever it might be. I would like my clothing to contribute and not detract from my overall impression that I'm giving as a person. And I think that Jesus is implying here that there's a sense in which that's not a bad thing. I mean, it can go wrong. We all know that this can go really wrong. But that essential desire for there to be something glorious, dignified, beautiful, attractive about what I'm wearing, so that I present a certain kind of form to the world, I think that's a God-given desire. Beauty is a part of God's creation, and he made us to appreciate it. And that's what he's saying, look at the lilies of the field. God did that. You guys didn't invent this stuff. You didn't go out and say, let's come up with a really good-looking flower. I mean, God is the one who did this. So don't you think that God understands the appeal of these things? Look at how he adorns the lilies of the field, who are not working and spinning and sewing. God just made them to have this attractiveness and beauty. So do you think God is going to let the pinnacle of his creation go unadorned? And again, I think there are two ways that we can think about this. In general terms, we can see that God indeed intends human life to have this additional element of adornment, clothing as not just a way of covering up, but actually as an enhancement of some sort. But we also know that sometimes things don't work out that way. Sometimes flowers wither and die. Sometimes men lack that element of richness and adornment we desire. Many people in the world just have rags. They don't have anything that enhances them in that way. Well, so we can look at the general principle that God knows about adornment and beauty, and he cares about you more than the flowers, so I can entrust him for that aspect of my life as well. I can look to him in a trusting way in this life, expecting that unless he has other purposes in mind, he is the sort of God who provides such things. I just can't help thinking that there isn't sort of a hint of the other thing as well, though, because we do know ultimately that our destiny in the kingdom of God involves what Jesus would call and what the New Testament authors would call glory. That I would become, that my body will be a body of glory, and I will be a person of glory, a person who is attractive in every way. There will be an outer beauty, but an inner beauty, most of all, the righteousness of God infused through my character, so that I am actually everything that I would want to be and everything you would want me to be. So there is this sense in which that although I have not been promised this adornment in this life, I can ultimately look to God to adorn my life with the thing that will truly make it attractive. Now, maybe I'm just reading that, taking this too far. But I'm not inclined to think that I am, because in this, remember, we started out this section, I'm supposed to be setting my heart on the treasure that lasts. I was told to pray for the coming of the kingdom, and then I'm reminded that there's the treasure that lasts, and that's what I should be seeking. And now, this is how Jesus sums up what he's been saying in 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So notice here how at the end of his talk, what he comes back to is seek first the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of saying store up treasures in heaven. I mean, it's basically the same thing. We are not to be anxious over food and clothing. That is, we should not be anxious over our survival and our desire for that which gives beauty to our lives. We are to seek first God's eternal kingdom and the righteousness that will fill that kingdom. That's what should be our first priority. That is the treasure we should be storing up and setting our hearts on. It is there where true life and true glory ultimately will be found. But we're dealing with a God who is not unaware of our needs for food and clothing and such things in this life. If we trust him for our eternal needs, we can count on him for the needs of this life as well. God's purpose is to provide a certain amount of blessing in this life, leading to an absolute and eternal blessing in the next. So I can count on God for these things in a general way in this life, although I have not been promised what the span of my life will be. I have a certain span of life that God has given me, and then I'm going out. So this age and my little part in this age is a limited sort of thing. And God has promised to take care of me, but he hasn't promised to take care of me forever in the sense of providing me the food that I need to live in this life so that I will live forever. I will live for a while, and then I'll die. So it is appropriate for me to trust God, to look at his creation the way it is, the need for physical sustenance, the need for shelter and protection, the desires for that which gives beauty and dignity to our lives, and all of those things, to look at that and to say, okay, I am looking to God for those things, but what I am ultimately looking for is the true fulfillment of those needs and desires in the kingdom of God. That's in the end where it's really going to be found. That's what I understand Jesus to be saying. I should be trusting God now with my focus on that kingdom which is coming. So it makes all the more sense then to abandon being anxious about the future. I can't change it by worrying, and for God's people it will ultimately be glorious. So those are two really good reasons why I shouldn't be worried about the future. Okay, so let me just wrap up here. We've seen these two themes: set your heart on heavenly treasure and not earthly treasure, and do not be anxious about your needs in this world. Both of them, I think, are captured by this summary statement that Jesus makes. It's almost like a thesis statement. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What we really need is to find eternal life in the new age where God rules and his righteousness prevails. That's the true treasure. That's what we should seek. That's what our goal should be, because that's the only thing that can last. But God has shown himself to be faithful and concerned for his creation, and so for as long as he chooses to give us life, we can rightly trust him to take care of us. Now, I want to return to Jesus' first point, the idea that we cannot serve both God and mammon, because that's a very strong statement. That's a stark choice that he's giving us there. How should we think about this? How does this actually work out? Why is this true? I mean, all of us know that I cannot divorce myself totally from the issues of wealth in this world. I mean, Paul says, if I don't work, I shouldn't eat. He didn't let the church feed people who weren't willing to work. So evidently working to provide the things that you need for your sustenance is not a bad thing. Evidently, working to provide what I need is not the same as serving mammon. So what is serving mammon then? What is it that Jesus is warning against? Well, I think it's hard to speak categorically, but here's what I understand now in general terms. This is what we're looking for. Somewhere in our lives, we're going to encounter those situations where storing up material wealth and serving God are going to come into conflict in a clear way. Because ultimately, they don't have the same goals. But what is that going to look like? I can't tell you what it's going to look like exactly. Maybe you'll be in a situation where you have the opportunity to make a great deal of money if you would be willing to do a little lying on the side, if you're willing to commit a little fraud. People will hardly be hurt by this thing that I could do, and I could get really rich. Maybe I'm going to face the situation where I have to decide whether I'm going to spend all my time pursuing wealth or back off and give more time to my family and the people in my community that need my involvement. Maybe I'm going to have to sacrifice. I'm going to be called. Am I willing to give up some of my wealth, some of my material treasure in this world, because I know somebody that really needs my help and needs some of whatever that thing might be? I mean, it's hard to say what the choice might come to. But what Jesus is saying is, sooner or later, that's the kind of choice that you're going to face. That ultimately, God's values and the values of the world regarding money are not the same. He's into generosity. He's into pursuing goodness, honesty, compassion, self-sacrifice, and such things. And so it comes to that place where I'm going to have to decide. What I'm really going to have to decide is, what ultimately is my security resting in? I mean, that's the place, that's the decision that I'm going to have to make, right? I decide whether I'm gonna serve Coke or Pepsi. I'm trying to work for both of them. I'm going to have to decide ultimately who am I going to go with. Who am I going to pick? I'm going to pick the one that I think is going to win. I'm going to pick the one that I think is going to survive. My security will be solid if I go with them. Well, that's the choice I face. Do I actually believe this God who has said, "Follow me and I will lead you into real, everlasting life"? Or do I think ultimately that my security rests in this stuff here? And that's the kind of choice I'm going to face ultimately, is who am I trusting in this? Am I willing to do what I know God would want me to do, even though I'm going to lose some of the security that I would have in this world by doing it? So I can't tell you that I know what exactly choice you're going to face or I'm going to face, but I think it is a choice that each of us is going to have to face. So finally, let me just remind myself, let me finish this by preaching a little message to myself as I'm going out and facing into my anxieties here again. What's Jesus said here? There is much more to life than just taking care of my material needs, things that are much more important. I cannot change anything by worrying about it. God has shown himself to be concerned with both the survival and adornment of his creation. I should concentrate on today's troubles that I can do something about, because here I am working on them, and stop worrying about the troubles of tomorrow, which will come along soon enough. Above all, I should set my heart on the kingdom of God, because in that way I will find God's care in this life and especially in the next. Okay, so there are a few minutes for any comments or questions that you might have. I think the mic should go to Kurt. I knew that Kurt was going to have something to ask me here.
Oh, okay. Well, not real thought out, but I just wonder if this section isn't dealing with the environment rather than God specifically giving us stuff like food and clothing, but rather, like the birds, he gives an earth. And as stewards of that earth, I wonder if the food and the clothing, because it makes more sense to me, if that context is destroyed, the resulting food and clothing will also be impacted. And that's why you can see people starving to death, and you can see entire swaths of the continent suffering dramatically and not having those basic needs met. And I think we tend to personalize this section as God cares for you, and God's going to give you dinner, and God's going to give you clothing. And yet, it sort of sidesteps the whole issue of earth stewardship.
Yeah, well, I would need something. Yeah, I don't disagree. If you destroy the environment that provides you your food, then you will not have food and you will starve. So I don't disagree with that. What in this? I mean, it does sound personal to me. I mean, the message seems to be don't mess up your environment, but don't you be anxious for the future. So,
sure, but can you separate the two? I can't. I mean, I trust God that He has given to me land or the earth, and this is not Eugene Babel, I'm not touting that line, but I struggle with this section, and I have for a long time, because there are a lot of people that trust God to the point where they just die because they have no food and the basic needs are not met. And yet, seek first His kingdom and these things shall be added to you. So I go, okay, so how can this be true and be someone who is godly, being someone who trusts God, and really being the victim of a really poor earth stewardship, be it by just the institutions that are, or be a local village, or just be it someone who has a tremendous amount of influence on how the earth is taken care of and how it impacts people downstream. I'm just wondering if that might be an alternative interpretation. And I'm going to certainly chew on it more.
Okay. Well, I mean, I can't deny the relevance of what you're talking about to our state in this world. I'd need some... I can't see that He has that in mind at all. I mean, so I'd need something in the text to kind of take me in. So, I mean, if you think you see that, tell me sometime. Well, go ahead. I mean, if you, all right.
Would the type of anxiety that Jesus is talking about, you also be the same type of anxiety that led to various ancient polytheism?
Well, that desire to find a way to control, to win the favor of the gods, or control the one who's in charge of the rain or something, so that I can ensure that my future will be good because the rain will come and the crops will grow and so forth. I mean, is that the kind of thing you're thinking
exactly.
about?
Exactly.
Yeah, well, that's one manifestation of it, sure. Yeah, I think so. I mean, this kind of anxiety is a fairly universal phenomenon, I think. So, yeah, it can have its overtly pagan strategies or more modern technological strategies or, whatever they might be. But, yeah, I mean, ultimately it's that I can't control the future, and I'm worried about it.
This is a little different from Kurt's questions, but I think there's a way in which it might have some of the same question in it. So the idea that generally God will provide for his creation. And then the idea of seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will come to you. I've always understood that more, or what makes the most sense to me, and so I have a question today about this, is that ultimately, that these things are the ultimate things, that the ultimate promises of, like, the God of Abraham, and that for those who have eyes to see and want and strive, if you're interested in that, then you do have a future hope, and that ultimately everything will be taken care of.
Right.
And that in the, of course, like you think, that on this side of eternity, the not having and the wanting and the yearnings not met, and all of that is part of the story in order to help us value what we should be treasuring and valuing. And
right.
So I wonder how it, if you mean to suggest that actually he's saying that you can trust, not only it's right to trust God, but are you saying that you think that this passage suggests that it makes sense that we trust God to take care of us now? I guess you used the word like a little bit, we can count on some blessing. And so I wonder about that. Mm-hmm. Really? I mean, I would like that to be the case, and I know a lot of Christians who think that and hope it, but I see so much of that also not happening, of people, and what I mean by it not happening is in some ways not being provided for, unless we're going to call the provided for, this is what your father knows you need, and that your destiny was to be neglected and hungry and to not be taken care of very well. So do you understand my question?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
And that's a great question, actually. I am going to answer it. I noticed that we're at the end of the time, but I...
Okay.
Okay, so I'm actually, you may have noticed a couple of weasel words as I was going along, you know, right now this is how I would put it together, or that kind of thing. In studying this time, one of the possibilities that occurred to me was that, just the thing that you're describing, that the picture of God's general care in this world was intended to point out something about him that informs his ultimate purposes. So, and that last statement about all these things shall be added to you, that he does mean the things that sustain life and the things that adorn life, all of that will be added to you. But as you say, ultimately the assurance is not that at any particular moment in this life that I'm going to have those things, but that is my ultimate destiny. I will be taken care of. I will arrive at life and glory. I am going to truly be fed, and I'm going to truly be clothed in that sense. So that's one way to deal with the tension of our recognition that what happens in this world is somewhat mixed. So it's a possibility. What you're saying seems to me to be a possibility. I think, though, and maybe I'm just kind of, you know, hanging on to ideas that I need to let go of at this point, but I still can't help reading this as as having both of those concerns in mind. I think it's important. We need to be careful. I don't know everybody's story. I mean, I can see, you know, there's bad stuff that happens in the world, and it's easy for me to start drawing conclusions about what must have happened or what God was doing, and I don't know what's happening there. I think that Jesus wants me in this situation to not be anxious about these things, because primarily, yes, I am looking to the God who has life and abundance in mind for me. That's where this is going, and that's what I'm counting on. But in the process, while I'm heading there, I'm dealing with a God who knows what I need and who understands the creation that he has made. And so do I think somehow that, you know, the stuff I'm worried about, it has escaped his notice, or somehow that these things are there? So I am also encouraged to see myself in the hands of the one who knows what he's doing with his creation, and whose general approach has been to demonstrate that he is the provider for that creation. So I'm still kind of in that spot where I think, but again, I don't see it as a promise. You know, if you as a Christian trust God that, you know, I trust you, God, that I'm not going to die of starvation. I may die of cancer, or I may die by getting hit by a bus, but you've promised me that I won't die of starvation. I'm not sure that in that sense that's the sort of thing that he's getting at. I see it just as a more general sort of look at who it is that you've put your trust in. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make that your goal. And then keep in mind that the one that you are following is the one who takes care of his creation in the ways that you can see. That's what makes the most sense to me right now. But I can understand what you're saying, and I debated, one of the options I debated was landing in that spot, where it's just basically the focus of it all was ultimately on the ultimate solution to those problems. So, yeah, that's possible.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so we'll stop there. Thank you.